My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people, and my dear friends. We have been, over the last few months, following with our brother John as he has been taking us through the study of the Hebrews. And he's been showing us, basically, the message that Paul was conveying to the brethren and sisters to whom he was writing. That comparing Christ with the tabernacle and the law, Christ was much better. And Paul, right through the book of Hebrews, is urging the brethren not to turn back to the law, not go back to the shadow, but look to Christ. And Brother John has clearly shown us that the theme of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. And he's shown us that that word better is used 13 times throughout the book of Hebrews. And by now we should understand that that word better means to be powerful, superior, from the root to exert strength. So Christ is more powerful, more superior, exerts more strength than ever the law or its shadows ever was able to. And if we had marked them up as he was urged us to when we started looking at this word better, we would have seen that chapter 7 and chapter 11 stand out in the book of Hebrews as the most frequent places Paul has used that word better, didn't it? In chapter 7, we remember, Paul tells us that Christ has a better priesthood, verse 7, a better hope, verse 19, a better covenant, verse 22. Then we may have marked up chapter 11, we would have seen that the faith of which Christ involves gives a better country, verse 16 of Hebrews 11, a better resurrection, verse 35, a better reward, verse 40. And so Christ, of course, Paul is emphasising right throughout the book of Hebrews, Christ is better than anything that has gone before. And he clearly showed in chapter 7, verse 11, that perfection or maturity was not to come of the Levitical priesthood. The law emphasised man's weaknesses. It showed his need for a better offering, a better mediator, a better way. There was a need, of course, for a better priest to arise. And with the change of a priest, there must come a change of a law. And that's the theme we've been following with Brother John, hasn't it? Priesthood, when Paul wrote, held office in the temple. They either bought the office or acquired it by the assassin's dagger. But our high priest, Paul cries, is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Chapter 7, verse 26. He is holy. There's a personal holiness about him which draws people to him. He's harmless. He's free from any guile. He's undefiled. He's free from any taint that he might acquire. You see, the priesthood of Aaron had to submit to great precautions to avoid defilement. Our high priest is free from that, morally and physically. He's separate from sinners, and even though he bore our nature, sin's influence was rendered inactive in him. And that's what Paul has been telling us in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? That he is a priest who offered once. Unlike the repetitive nature of the Aaronic priesthood. So you see, the priesthood of Aaron was changeable. There were different offerings, different garments. The tabernacle was put up and taken down. And as Paul progresses, we will see that Aaron's priesthood was subject to change, especially next study when we consider the Day of Atonement. Chapter 8, really Paul starts to develop the theme for chapter 9. And I just want to quickly go through chapter 8 with you. Just quickly so that we can enter into chapter 9. Paul begins to develop the theme of the high priest entering into the most holy on the Day of Atonement. And he begins that in chapter 8. And whilst he does this, he shows that Christ is far better and superior than Aaron. Christ being the fulfillment of the types and the shadows. We're going to prove that to you in a minute. And he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 8. You see, the high priest, when he came before Yahweh, the mercy seat, he stood. Deuteronomy 18 verse 5 tells us that. But in chapter 8 of Hebrews verse 1, Paul says Christ is better. He sits. Christ now sits at the highest station ever possible, on the right hand of deity, in the Holy of Holies, heaven itself. You know, five times Paul refers to Christ sitting in the divine presence in the book of Hebrews. And by now you should have marked that one up. In chapter 1, verse 3, he sits at the completion of his atonement work. At chapter 1, verse 13, he sits in the God-given position in the fulfillment of Psalm 110. In chapter 8, verse 1, he sits in the heavens at the right hand of God, for it is his place of his ministration. In chapter 10, verse 12, he sits at the finality of his sacrificial work. At chapter 12, verse 2, he sits as a reward for overcoming sin. And if you like to follow those golden threads through chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 2, you'll find a beautiful thread to mark up as you go through the book of Hebrews. And so in verse 2 of Hebrews 8, Paul begins to introduce the theme of the tabernacle and the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he tells us that Christ now serves in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which Yahweh pitched and not man. And we remember that the word true is not as the opposite to false, it's true in contrast to that which is typical. And verse 2 tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 that Christ is the minister of the sanctuary. And Paul uses the word minister here, which in the Old Testament is only used when talking about the priesthood. It means one who gives himself to an office at his own expense. That's what that word minister means in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. And that was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it, brethren and sisters? He poured out his soul unto death. At the own expense, his life, he gave himself to his office. He ministers in the holy things, as the margin tells us in chapter 8. Verse 2. The one whom Yahweh pitched and not man. And that word pitched means to fasten, to make sure, to establish that it might remain firm. And you see, Paul's point here is that the tabernacle which Moses built and Aaron's priesthood set up was an edifice which was always on the move. It was put up and it was taken down by man. It was eventually superseded by a temple of mortar and stone. And its mobility taught Israel that the tabernacle was a temporary edifice. It was subject to change. And even the priesthood, of course, was subject to change, wasn't it? A priest would die and his son would take his place. And he would die and his son would take his place. And they would not have the affinity with the people like the priest before did. It was a changeable priesthood. It was a changeable tabernacle. It was a changeable worship. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, secured of Yahweh. Where do you think Paul's mind is when he's quoting this in chapter 8 of Hebrews 2? Well, I'll tell you where his mind is. You come over with me to Psalm 80. And in Psalm 80, this is where Paul's mind is as he's quoting the true tabernacle which Yahweh secured. And his mind's over in Psalm 80. Psalm 80, the Psalm of Asaph. In Psalm 80, verse 1, begins with a shout to the great shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, unto Yahweh the Creator. That's who the shout is going to. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned upon the cherubim appear. That's how Rotherham renders the King James Version, and more correctly so in the Hebrew. Thou who art enthroned upon the cherubim appear. And the psalm ends with a cry, O Yahweh of armies, bring us back, light up thy face that we might be saved. A cry that appears three times in this chapter, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. And the psalmist is calling for the Shekinah glory to appear and save Israel, for Yahweh's face to shine upon them. And he tells them in this chapter that how is it going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished by the one in verse 17. Let thine hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, and here's where Paul got it from, whom thou securest for thyself. Something wrong over there, fellas? No? Okay. The man whom thou securest for thyself. You see, Paul's mind is in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. Jesus now sits on the right hand of God. He has been secured by Yahweh. He is the cherubim glory, the light and the salvation. See, the tabernacle was an example, a shadow of him who is referred to by Paul throughout the book of Hebrews as heavenly things. Jesus was the pattern. The tabernacle was the shadow, an example which the pattern cast. Now that's what Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews. He tells us that quite clearly. He tells us in verse 5 of Hebrews 8, of those who serve unto this example and shadow of heavenly things. He's speaking about the priests who served in the tabernacle, and they served unto the example and shadow, that was the tabernacle, of heavenly things, Jesus Christ. As Moses, when he was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for saying, he saith, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee upon the mount. And so upon the mount, a pattern was showed to Moses. And out of that pattern, Moses made the tabernacle, the shadow of that pattern. That's what Paul's telling us in Hebrews 8, verse 5. The word shadow in the Greek signifies an image or an outline which is cast by an object which is bathed in light. Now that's obvious, isn't it? If you bathe something in light, a shadow is cast by that object. We all know that. We all know that a shadow is only a rough outline of the image which is cast. And to find the details, we must go to the object itself. So we've got Christ as the image. The shadow was the law and the tabernacle. There's only, not only one way possible to show you, but this is what I believe is a simple way as possible to show someone about the law and what I'm saying. Yahweh is light. John, 1 John 1, verse 5 tells us that. Yahweh is light. It's the principle set down in Genesis 1. Christ is the very image. And when Yahweh's light shined upon the very image, that image caused a shadow. And that shadow was the tabernacle and the law. And Paul tells us that the tabernacle and the law was a shadow in Hebrews 10, verse 1, 9:23, and Colossians 1:17. Christ is the pattern and the very image, and we're told that in Hebrews 1, 3 and 10, 1. So deity shined upon his son as prophesied in the prophets, that light hit the image, the shadow, was the law in the tabernacle. Now, on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. And Christ himself became light. Now, when Christ himself became the light body, the shadow vanished away. Because when the image was light, there was no shadow cast. Therefore, there was no place for the law. There was no place for the tabernacle. And it had to pass away. And that's the simplest way, my dear brethren and sisters, I can express on why the tabernacle and the law had to be fulfilled in Christ. Because once he became the light of divine glory, no shadow was cast. And thus, the image was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and ceased to have any work to do in the world therein. No shadow cast, no law or tabernacle. That's why Christ is superior to the law. The tabernacle conformed to Christ. The tabernacle was a shadow of the Son of God. I want to emphasize that very firmly. Christ did not come to conform to the tabernacle. The tabernacle conformed to Christ. And when Christ came, there was no place, room left for the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, verse 9 tells us that the tabernacle was a figure. And that word figure is the word that's used right throughout the New Testament for parable. So the tabernacle was a parable. And it is in the present tense, verse 9 of Hebrews 9. So it should read that the tabernacle was a parable for the time now present. The time now present. So you see, the tabernacle was a parable of Christ and the ecclesia, the true believers. The purpose of the tabernacle we all know, don't we? Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, we should all be aware of this, where Yahweh said unto Moses, make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. There is a faint outline of the sanctuary that Yahweh commanded Moses to make. And in Exodus 25, verse 8, that word sanctuary means a separate place. So deity desired a separate place, that he might dwell or reside or permanently stay, as the Hebrew means. So the tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness, was a separate place for deity to permanently stay. Tabernacle. Mishkan in the Hebrew. It means a residence, a shepherd's abode. The place where the shepherd dwelt. That's what the word tabernacle means, Mishkan. So within this frame, Yahweh the shepherd was going to dwell. And that's what Psalm 80 was all about, wasn't it? Yahweh enthroned upon the cherubim. And within its frame, deity was to meet with man. Here was the place of fellowship, the place for the glory to dwell. And Paul is going to show that the shadow now is gone because, you see, the types are being fulfilled and the true is among us, he's writing. Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He is the true minister of the true sanctuary, the true shepherd's abode, one in whom God dwelt. Hebrews 8, verse 2. Christ is the sole divinely appointed approved vehicle, meeting place and fellowship with God. 1 John 1, verse 3. In him dwells the eternal spirit. It is now through him that deity is manifest, 1 Timothy 3:16. In him the fullness and the glory dwell, John 1:14. So you see, Christ came and he fulfilled the law and the types, and the shadow fled away. Of old fellowship was partaken at the tabernacle, no place else. And then, when it was established in the land and the temple, only where Yahweh had placed his name. But now, Christ is better. True worshippers can worship the Father in spirit and the truth anywhere, independent of an appointed centre, until the Master comes and establishes the throne of David in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world for 1,000 years. But Paul's telling us that now there is a new priesthood, and it requires a new law. It's new in quality. It is superior to what it succeeds. And we should know, of course, that there are two Greek words for new in the New Testament, aren't there? There's neos and kainos. Now, I just want to explain the difference. Because Christ is the new priest, bringing a new law and a new covenant. So we look at the word neos, N-E-O-S. And in the Greek, that means it's new in point of time, and it can be the exact reproduction of that which it replaces. So if we had two wooden chairs, one gets broken, and so we replace it with a copy just like the one that's not broken. That's neos. It's new in point in time and can be an exact reproduction of that which it replaces. Neos. And so Christ uses neos in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, when he talks about new wine being put in old bottles. You see, the message of the gospel was new in point of time, an exact reproduction of that which it replaces. For you see, the gospel was found right throughout the prophets and was preached to Abraham and Israel. But the Mosaic order of the old bottles could not contain it. And so the Christ way was shown. That's neos. But kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, is the word that Paul uses in Hebrews 8, verse 8, 8, verse 13, and 9:15, when he talks about the new covenant and the new priesthood. And kainos means new in quality. It is superior to what it succeeds. That's a difference, isn't it? If we change that wooden chair that was broken to an upholstered one, it was kainos. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, new in quality, superior to that which succeeds. Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, when he talks about the new heaven and a new earth, which is the kingdom age established on this earth when Christ returns. It's new in quality and superior, far superior to the Gentile age in which it will succeed. The New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. It's kainos. So it's something not only new but superior in quality. And that's the new priesthood, the new tabernacle, the new covenant and law that Christ is going to set up. Paul in chapter 8 is comparing the new tabernacle, which is Christ, and showing us the advantages. Just look at the advantages as we just fly through them. Verse 1 of chapter 8. His ministry is heaven, it's not earthbound. Verse 2. Yahweh pitched it and not man. It's superior, you see. Verse 3. It has an offering acceptable to God. Verse 5. Jesus is the pattern upon which the law and the tabernacle was modelled. Verse 6, it has a more excellent ministry a mediator of a better covenant, established upon better promises. Verse 10 to 12, it will reconcile Israel, the Jewish people, to God when Christ returns. Verse 13, it's new, it's here. And because of that, the old covenant will pass away because its work is done. And that's a very quick summary of chapter 8. The relationship of this new Christ tabernacle is based entirely upon the divine requirements of truth, love, and mercy. And Paul is careful in chapter 8, verse 13, to show that it's God's work. It is God who says the old must pass away. It is God who says a new covenant. The shadow has been fulfilled. I came not to destroy the law, the Lord Jesus Christ said. I came to fulfill it. There will be not one jot or a tittle of the law that will not be fulfilled in my work. The image came. It fulfilled the shadow, which has fled away. And it all came together in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? And so in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, Paul sets out for us the Mosaic tabernacle and tells us that it's a shadow of greater things. And as Paul goes through chapter 9, he expects us to know all the furniture that he stops to look at. He expects us to know what that image was, what that shadow was, be it the lampstand, table of showbread, or the ark. Because you see, he's writing to Hebrews, Jews, who knew all about these things. And as he goes through chapter 9, he lists off certain furnitures in the tabernacle. And tonight we're going to see just how those furnitures, pieces of furniture, were shadows of the image. It's there in the law. It's easy to find, and we're going to look at it tonight. He didn't use the temple in Jerusalem. That was built by an Idumean. No divine pattern in that edifice. Jesus said not one stone would stand upon another. It would fall. Paul takes us back to the tabernacle. And that was the witness of better things to come. And that tabernacle, my dear brethren and sisters, possessed a beauty and a glory which was but a shadow of the reality which is Christ Jesus. And Paul's point is, my dear brethren and sisters, that if the tabernacle had such beauty and design that pleased deity, how surpassingly pleasing must be the service of him who fulfilled the lessons of which the tabernacle set down. Remember, Paul's line in the book of Hebrews is the Day of Atonement. And that was the most important day of a Jewish worshipper. And in chapter 9, we're going to see that Paul shows us that on that day, the holy place became one room. It became one room on the Day of Atonement. The veil was moved aside, and the tabernacle became one great big room. Now, I just wish to refresh your mind on the tabernacle. There's two there. If I wanted to put the lower one up, but it's likely to fall off, so we won't. We'll put the top one up. And whilst it's got a bit more information on it in writing, I'm sure you'll be able to handle it quite well. Here we have the tabernacle, the fence that went around, a linen fence that went around the tabernacle. There we have the court, and in the court was the great brazen altar upon which the sacrifices were offered. There is the laver, the doorway that led into the tabernacle, which was divided into two rooms. In the first room, Paul tells us, was the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Passing through the veil, we would go into the Holy of Holies, from the Most Holy to the Holy of Holies. Therein was found the mercy seat, the cherubim, and the Shekinah glory, or the angel of the presence who dwelt over the cherubim. There is the tabernacle, the place of worship for the Jew. And it set out three great lessons in its three areas of worship. In the court, we have the brazen altar. And the brazen altar speaks of sacrifice, of our baptism into Christ. And that's the altar Paul spoke about in Hebrews 13, verse 10, where he says, "We have an altar wherein they have no right to eat which serve at the tabernacle." In other words, the Jews under the law had no right to come into the sacrifice of Christ while they still held to the law. We have an altar. So Christ came and he fulfilled the altar, the brazen altar. Paul tells us that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. In the court was a laver, a great container of water. And that was for the continual washing of the priest's hands and feet. I've actually got an image of that for those who memories like mine slip a bit. There is the laver, the great container at which the priests were to wash their hands and their feet before they entered into worship. Now the court teaches us the lesson of preparation for glory. That's what the lesson of the court is, preparation for glory. We're not doing a study of the tabernacle. I don't think you'd be disappointed, because that would take 6 nights. We're just going to look at the furniture in Hebrews 9. Now in the holy was to be found the lampstand, which is just about all we're going to be looking at tonight. And in the holy place was the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The holy place speaks of dedication. So the court speaks of preparation, baptism, and washing of the word. The holy place speaks of dedication, the shining of the light of the truth in our lives, the fellowship of Christ at the table of showbread, and prayer, the altar of incense. And in the most holy, we find the ark and the mercy seat. And that speaks of exaltation, elevation to glory, immortality. So, when we have a look at the three parts of worship within the tabernacle, we find that the court speaks to us of the mental aspect. There is preparation. The word cleanses us. We enter into a life of sacrifice. You go through the doorway into the holy place. And that's our walk now, my dear brethren and sisters. We now walk in the holy place in the court. It's dedication. It speaks of our way of life, walking in the light, fellowshipping in the bread of the hope of Israel, and prayer. We have yet, my dear brethren and sisters, to enter into the most holy, immortality, the physical aspect, the elevation and exaltation to immortality at Christ's coming. And that's the lesson of the tabernacle, you see. We have in baptism come through the court. We now walk in the holy place. We await the coming of the Lord. When passing through the veil of the flesh, we will go into immortality and into the presence of God, not in heaven, on earth. On earth, for the 1,000 years reign of Christ. And so Paul is showing to show us among other things, as he goes through Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, that once erected, that tabernacle taught Israel that the Mosaic order had its limits. It very much had its limits. You know, when a worshipper came to worship before Yahweh and to offer an offering, the ordinary Israelite could only come to the gate. He stepped inside the gate and he could go no further. There was a limit. He could go no further. A Levite would come to him. A Levite served in the court. The Levite could not go into the holy place. There were the sons of Aaron who came over to the Levite, examined the offering, caught the blood. He was a priest. He could go into the holy place. He tended the lamps, tended the bread, and offered the incense. But he couldn't go into the most holy. There was a limitation. The high priest could go into the most holy, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was limited. So you see, the tabernacle had its limitations for the worshipper, for the Levite, for the priest, and even for the high priest, who was Yahweh's representative to the people. The prayer of the high priest was limited. Some offerings he could offer wearing the white garment. Other offerings he had to change to the garments of glory. Some offerings he couldn't offer the garments of glory, and he had to change back to the linen garment. There were limitations, my dear brethren and sisters, upon the tabernacle and the law. They all pointed forward to the need of one who would come. One who would freely open the whole three, the court, the holy place, and the most holy, and make them one. And Christ came, and he made the court, the holy place, and the most holy all one. And it all came together in the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling you and me to today walk in service of to walk in the abode of Yahweh's providing. And so Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1, Paul tells us that verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a orderly sanctuary or a legal status. That word ordinance, as we see in the margin, says ceremonies. Nearly got it. The word ordinance means legal status. And Paul says, verily, the first covenant had a legal status of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, that word worldly is the word cosmos. And so the first covenant had a legal status, it had a divine service, and it belonged to the Mosaic sanctuary. That's basically what Paul's saying in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Well, the word cosmos is often used talking about the world as related to the Jewish world. So the first covenant had legal status belonging to the Mosaic order of things. Of that order of things, in God's eyes, it had a legal status. And so now Paul's going to walk through that tabernacle. He's entering into the Shekinah, the shepherd's abode. He's going to look at each piece of furniture. And looking at it as a shadow, which pointed forward to him whose coming superseded them and resulted in them to flee away. And each piece of furniture in that tabernacle Christ fulfilled. And until the most holy place, we too play a part in following the Master in fulfilling the shadow in our lives during our probation. Remember that. And Paul tells us that in the first room, that is the first section, the holy place that we showed you on the overhead, was the lampstand.
There it is, my dear brethren and sisters and young people and friends. The lampstand.
And that's the first piece of furniture that Paul stops in his mind as he goes through the tabernacle. I want you to come with me to Exodus chapter 25. Just for a wee moment, we're going to have a look at Exodus 25 and the shadow of which Moses was to make. In Exodus 25, verse 31, we read, "And thou shalt make a lampstand." Look, there's no candlesticks in the scriptures. It's lampstands. "Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall a lampstand be made. His shaft, his branch, notice that, his bowls, his knots, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the side of it, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in another branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the lampstand." Now the lampstand, we've told you, was a shadow of the pattern which is Christ. It was the only natural light in the tabernacle. It was produced by the oil. So that light was out of Israel. And if that lamp went out, darkness reigned. And we see that that lampstand in verse 31 was to be of pure gold. It was pure. No impurities were allowed. The word in the Hebrew for pure means to be bright, unadulterated, to be clean. And if you know anything about the tabernacle, there are only seven things in the tabernacle that are declared by Yahweh that must be pure: gold, oil, myrrh, frankincense, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the incense. It had to be pure, unadulterated gold. For he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, wasn't he? Hebrews 7:26. And so it was pure gold. For it was Christ of whom it spake. It showed the character of him who was to come. And now I want to look at the lampstand, the shadow. And I want to show you what the lampstand was. That is the lampstand. That's what Exodus 25 verse 31 tells us. "And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work shalt the lampstand be made. His shaft, his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers." For you see, the word branch in verse 31 of Exodus 25 in the Hebrew is in the singular. And it's also in the singular, correctly rendered by the King James Version, funnily enough, in Exodus 37 verse 17, which is a repeat of this verse. So why they put the plural here, I wouldn't have a clue. It should be branch. Because you see, it's speaking of the lampstand, the one stem, with the branch on the top, his branch. It's in the singular. The word branch in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word kanah, K-A-N-E-H. And it means a reed for measuring something. Isn't that lovely? A reed for measuring something. It's the same word in Ezekiel when he went through the temple 16 times the word appears when Ezekiel went through and measured the temple. So the word branch means a reed for measuring. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the singular one, the only upright one, the one by which all will be measured. Deity manifest in flesh, the one lampstand. With six branches out of his side. And they're not quite upright, are they? Nor are they straight. Christ is the centre stem and the lampstand, referred to as the shaft in Exodus 25, verse 31. The word shaft, here it is, the shaft. The word shaft has been rendered elsewhere in the scriptures as loins. Exodus 1, verse 5, out of the loins of Jacob came the 12 tribes. That's the word, the shaft. It's elsewhere rendered thigh or side. So the shaft is seen as bringing forth branches out of his side. Exodus 25, verse 33, they come out of the lampstand. The Lord's suffering constituted the birth pangs by which the ecclesia was brought to life, wasn't it? Like Eve was out of Adam's side, so the ecclesia of living God was out of Christ. And Paul has already declared in Hebrews 2 verse 10, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." We are out of his loins, out of his side. And so in Isaiah he is called the father of the age. He shall see his seed. Isaiah 53. The shaft supports the branches. They derive their strength being out of his side. We are the branches, John 15, verse 1, and he is the vine. He came as the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ is the lamp, right there. And every branch and every lamp must conform to the shaft, his branch and his lamp, if they wish to be part of the lampstand. Simple, isn't it? There was the shadow, and the image came, and the shadow fled away. Verse 31 of Exodus 25, make it out of beaten work. Verse 31, one beaten work it shall be. You see, the lampstand was made out of one piece of gold. Its branches weren't stuck on. They were one with the stem. It was one piece of gold which came under the hammer of the goldsmith, and he beautifully designed it as one branch with six branches, three coming out of each of its side. There's unity in this lampstand, my dear brethren and sisters. There's unity in the forming of this lampstand. They were one with the stem. And so the ecclesia of believers must be one with God, one with Christ, and one with each other. John 17, the prayer of Christ, that they may be one, Father, even as we are one. You know, Beelzebul beat the lampstand
and its branches, and it must have taken a lot of patience and skill, mustn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? We don't know the height. It is said to be the height of a small man, according to the Hebrews. We know the weight, about the weight of a bag of cement, if you've ever looked at a bag of cement. Would have been the weight of the lampstand. But of its height, we know nothing. For you see, it's the Son of God. And how can you measure him, my dear brothers and sisters, the Son of God? Deity shaped his Son, the image of which the lampstand was but a shadow. The determined counsel and foreknowledge of God shaped this one. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5, verse 8. The beating of the stem and the branches was a shadow of God shaping his Son, providing a pattern upon which the ecclesia is formed and the purpose of the ecclesia is revealed. And that lamp was one piece of beaten work. And the purpose of the lamp was to give light. The sun did, and so must we. The lamp was beaten into shape by the skillful hand of the workman. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 14:22 that through much tribulation or pressure, we must enter the kingdom of God. The divine hand, by pressure, is shaping us, my dear brethren and sisters. It is changing us for the kingdom that will be established upon this earth. And so by pressure and tribulation from without, by the hand of God, and the influence of the word within, we begin to be shaped and to conform to the image of the Son as seen in the stem and his branches of the lampstand. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And brethren and sisters, we must allow ourselves to be shaped to conform to the divine image required by Yahweh the Maker. His word is the hammer. Jeremiah 23:29 tells us that. Is not my word like fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And we've got to allow that word to shape us, my dear brethren and sisters, that we may conform to the image of the Son, his shaft, his branch, and his lamp. We are God's building. He has wrought a work in us very carefully fashioned, 2 Corinthians 5:5. He is forming us, my dear brethren and sisters, to conform to the image of his Son. And so the Son of God came, and he fulfills in his life the symbols of the lampstand. And as his children, so must we. If we do not, my dear brethren and sisters, we are no use to deity. If there's no oneness with the stem and his branch, we are not part of the glory soon to be revealed. We must be made according to the pattern. That was the warning of the mount. And in the beating, we fellowship his sufferings. Philippians 3:10, that's what Paul tells us. It's the only way to know Christ, to fellowship his sufferings. And that's the shaping and the beating of the lampstand. He was shaped, and so must we. And what were the shapes? Well, the shapes on the lampstand and his six branches was bowls like almonds, knops, and flowers. And they were also fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ too, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. In that lampstand, there was bowls like almonds. The word bowl describes a cup shape, that outer covering which protects the flower while it's in bud. So they were shaped like almonds, and you can just see my hand like that, like an almond when you before you break it up. Now the almond, as we understand it, is a symbol of divine selection of a priesthood. We get that from Numbers 17, don't we? When they challenged Aaron to the priesthood. And the almond branches were put in the tabernacle. And it was Aaron's rod that budded, showing that here was the divine selection of a priest. And Paul tells us in Hebrews, we now have a high priest. He's been selected. In the Hebrew, the almond means the awakening one. It's the first flowering tree after Israel's winter. And so it's been thought to be the symbol of resurrection, the first awakening ones. Has a pinkish-white flower, the symbol of righteousness. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the awakening one, the first to spring forth, the anointed priest. The bowls have been fulfilled in our Lord. The knops. These are shaped of pomegranates. The knops, the pomegranates, the apple with grain, the Hebrew called them, full of seeds. Such shapes were found round the hem of the high priest's garment, as you see, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the blue garment. So once again, the pomegranate is associated with the high priest. Many seeds. The colour of the skin is purple, symbol of royalty, mediatorship, or healing. Cut open a pomegranate and it's full of seed, and it is a sweet red wine-like juice. And Christ fulfilled the lessons of the pomegranate, the knops, didn't he, my dear brethren and sisters? He is the high priest, he is the king, through him we are healed. He has produced an abundance of seed in true believers through his sacrificial life, seen in the juice of the pomegranate. He came, and the knops fled away. The stem of the branches were adorned with flowers. And the Hebrews tell us that this was the beautiful wild lily that grew throughout the valleys and the hills of Israel. Known because of its colour of purple and scarlet as the regal flower. It represents God manifest in a man through sacrifice. Purple and scarlet. Lilies, according to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2, are a symbol of the bride of Christ. And when you go to Song of Solomon 5, verse 13... you find that the bridegroom's lips are like lilies. They are purple and scarlet. He is God, manifest in a man through sacrifice. And did you notice the stem in chapter 25, verse 34, is different to the six branches of 33? There is a difference in 34. The lampstand shall have four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers, four, as the Hebrew has it. So on the lampstand there were four bowls, four almonds, four knops, and four flowers. But on the branches there were three bowls made like almonds, verse 33, a knop, a flower. So you see, the branches were different to the lampstand because he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. Four, he was the new creation. Four is the number of Israel, the new creation. But when we come to you and me, which are set out by looking at the lamps, the branches, we find there is a different number. When we look at the central stem, we find there are four bowls, four knops, and four flowers. 4, 8, 12. 12 is the number of Israel. The Israel of God. When we come to the six branches, we find that on each branch there were three bowls, one knot, and one flower. 5. By grace ye are saved, and not by works, it is not of yourself. The branches are there by grace. The stem is the Israel of God, the Son of God. 12 represents the true Israel of God, Christ. 5 is grace. And there were 6 branches, man in grace. We don't want to go on to the other multiples there. We could do, but our time is running out. But what I want to tell you, my dear brethren and sisters, that whilst Christ is different, the purpose of the branches was the same as the lamp, to give light. And we must today, my dear brethren and sisters, as the ecclesia of witness, vehicles of the Spirit Word, shine forth to a world that is in darkness. And I ask a little question at the bottom there. Do we? Do we fulfill those types, my dear brethren and sisters? The light was shed before deity. When that light stand was lit, it shed light before deity. I do have an overhead projector on that, but my time is gone. And if you want that, you can have a look at it afterwards. But the purpose of the light was to shed light before deity, to illuminate the lampstand, to shed light on the table of fellowship, which is the table of showbread, and to burn continually in the holy place. And today, my dear brethren and sisters, we are called to be lights to shine before deity. We are to illuminate pure oil, to illuminate the lampstand, which is the ecclesia of God. We are to cast light on the table of fellowship. And we are to continually burn pure oil of the Word. That overhead projector plate down is down here if you want to have a look at that later. And so you see, here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the responsibilities of his seed in the ecclesia. If you want to do a little nice study, go and have a look at the oil. The oil also has its types. It had to be pure, the highest quality. You know, when the Jew picked the olive to make the oil, he picked it when it was purple. Now, the olive goes through green, purple, and black colours. The best oil is when it's purple. Royalty and mediatorship. They picked it by hand. They didn't shake it like we see them do around the neighbourhoods these days. They picked it by hand. They bruised it with a mortar. It was beaten into shape just like the lampstand was. And it was used in the lamp continually. You go and have a look at the oil as a little private study yourself. You'll see some very beautiful subjects. The type has been fulfilled, my dear brethren and sisters. Thus they were withdrawn and the lampstand fled away. The Son of God was now revealed in the flesh and not in the shadow, but in the reality. In the image. But those divine lessons still stand, my dear brethren and sisters. We as a light body must continue to shine forth as lights. And what we say must be pure. Must be a pure light. Burning pure oil of the Word. In the next class, if the Lord has not returned, we're going to continue to walk with Paul in the holy place. And we'll have a look at the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the ark, and the principles that were laid down on the Day of Atonement that Paul draws upon in Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll see how the Lord fulfilled the symbols seen in the shadows of the tabernacle and on the Day of Atonement, that the Master, of course, has not returned in the meantime.
I think we've seen, haven't we, that a look at some of the aspects of the law of Moses can help us in an understanding of spiritual principles. We do have a few moments if anyone wants to add anything or ask any questions of our speaking brother. Well, brothers and sisters, we conclude with prayer then after we have sang that very meaningful hymn, hymn 110. Hymn 110.